A.W. Tozer wrote, "God's compassion flows out of his goodness, and goodness without justice is not goodness. God spares us because he's good, but he could not be good if he were not just." Well, of course, God is just. That's why, in fact, Jesus had to die on a cross, because justice had to be satisfied. Otherwise, God cannot claim to be just, but he is. And for that reason, Jesus, the only perfect, spotless, worthy sacrifice, had to be crucified on a Roman cross. Yet you understand, Jesus didn't just die on a cross. He died on a cross for you. He sacrificed his own life for people who hated him, the very people who were killing him. Yet even beyond that, beyond the people who were there in that moment, knowing every single thing that we would ever do in this life, right? Everything that we would ever do that is undeserving of that sacrifice, every sin, every offense, every selfish act, every hurtful word, every God-hating moment in our lives, Jesus knew every bit of it, and yet he chose to die for us anyway. Of course, we know what that says about him, right? Because no one else could do what he did. No one else could make atonement for our sins by offering his own life in place of ours. No one else could endure the suffering of the cross, bearing the weight of every offense we've ever committed and ever will commit. No one else could conquer death so that we might have eternal life. No one else could raise from the dead, proving that everything he said about himself was true, right? No one else could send his own spirit to fill ours with the power and wisdom and strength we would need to carry out his will for our lives. No one else could do what Jesus did. Of course, we know what that says about him. He was God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the only true King. We know what that says about him, but do you know what it says about you? Can you even begin to fathom what you're worth? That a holy God would send his perfect, righteous, blameless, innocent, just, and true one and only Son to suffer the most brutal death for you. Are you able to grasp the magnitude of what that says about you? What you mean to God, that he would go to the most unfathomable lengths to save you from the wrath that you deserve, that every single one of us deserves. I'm telling you, we wouldn't sell ourselves so short so easily in this life if we really understood just how much we're actually worth. We wouldn't settle for the pleasures of this world if we really understood the pleasure that he takes in us, his own creation. Psalm 149:4 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people, in you." We wouldn't be satisfied with the riches of this world if we had any inkling whatsoever of the riches to be found in the depths of relationship available to us in Christ Jesus. We wouldn't allow ourselves to become hopeless about the future if we honestly believed that he secured our future on that cross 2,000 years ago. We wouldn't hate ourselves like so many people hate themselves today if we really grasped just how profoundly he loves us. Do you have any idea at all just how much you're worth to him? No other king gave up his life for yours. Remember that the next time you subject yourself to something other than Christ that wants to rule over your life. Just ask yourself, what could that person or that thing possibly give up for me that could ever compare to what Jesus has given for me? Because he died on a cross to pay for your sins, so that you wouldn't have to. Let me ask you something. Is that fair? No, not at all. But fairness and justice are not the same thing. Jesus, who did nothing wrong, sacrificing his perfect and perfectly innocent life, taking your sin and my sin upon himself, suffering everything that we deserve to suffer, he took it all upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. Listen, that isn't fair at all. And yet through that incredibly unfair act of sacrifice, justice was served. Because it had to be. Why? Because God is a just God. And do you know what the motivation behind God's justice is? It's love. The reason God demands and exacts justice from one end of the Bible to the other, which of course includes us today and our future, it's all because of love. King David wrote, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." Psalm 36, 5 and 6. The word righteousness in verse 6, it's tzedakah in the original Hebrew language. It's the exact same word for justice, and they're used interchangeably throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So justice is righteousness, and righteousness is justice. They're one and the same. And then the word judgment, also in verse 6, it's mishpat in the Hebrew. It also refers to justice. So here we have David describing God's steadfast love and justice as part and parcel. Two characteristics of God that go hand in hand. It's also worth pointing out that he starts out the stanza with, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." So his love extends all the way to the heavens so that everything else is covered by his love. Everything else is underneath his love. Verse 6, "Your righteousness or justice is like the mountains of God." The mountains are underneath the heavens, right? "Your judgments are like the great deep." Again, the seas are under the heavens. So his motivation toward us, his disposition toward us, even in the context of justice and judgment, is born out of his love for us and covered by his love for us. Then if you keep reading, verses 7 through 10, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness," or justice, tzedakah, "to the upright of heart." Okay, God's justice is simply one of the attributes of his steadfast love for us. And here's why it matters that we understand this. Because there is a rule of law that we're called and commanded by God to live by in order to live justly or righteously under the new covenant. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that law that we are called and commanded to live by is the law of Christ, which is the law of love. It's how justice, righteousness, is to be ultimately expressed in and through our lives by way of our love for God and our love for each other, modeled for us, of course, in the life of Christ. And it matters we get this because, listen, when we fail to live our lives righteously or justly, which we all do from time to time, when we fail to live our lives righteously or justly, there's a tendency, I believe, for most of us to ask ourselves questions like, "Why can't I do better? Why can't I be better? Why can't I follow the rules better? Why am I having so much trouble being a better person or living a better life?" When the question we should be asking ourselves is, "Why don't I love Jesus more than I love my sin? Why don't I love Jesus more than I love this world?" Because you understand, living justly isn't a matter of just white-knuckling it, right? Just trying harder to be better. No. No, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what you love the most. It's not about following rules. It's about following Jesus and what your life looks like when you do. Namely, it looks like Jesus. Listen, this is why people who lean toward legalism often tend to be hard, harsh, uncompassionate and difficult to please people, because they reflect what they're following, a list of rules. Right? While people who follow Jesus tend to look like Jesus because you reflect what you follow. And this is the key, by the way, to living a just life, a righteous life. It all boils down to which law you choose to live by, which we'll see as we continue working our way through the book of Nehemiah. So let's turn there together to Nehemiah chapter 5. And pick the story up right where we left off last time. Chapter 5, we'll begin with the first 13 verses. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax in our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry. This is back to Nehemiah. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you're exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent, could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. So Nehemiah implicates himself in this as well. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so that he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So God's people have been hard at the rebuilding process, as we saw last week. They're rebuilding the walls and gates of Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, partially because of the work that they're undertaking, and there's been a recent famine, there's great poverty that's afflicting the people. First of all, in addition to the famine, Judah was cut off from its neighbors because of the hostilities between them over the preceding years, which means most, if not all, commercial ties have now been cut between Judah and its neighbors. And so the normal flow of commercial activities in and out of the city was suspended, resulting in a lack of supplies and resources that they needed to thrive. Secondly, Nehemiah had imposed a strict set of demands on the people for rebuilding the walls and defenses of Jerusalem, a set of rules that were intended to be for the benefit and protection of the people, but at the same time, they were causing a lot of difficulty for them. We know from chapter 4 that Nehemiah expected the farmers from the rural areas outside of the city to stay in Jerusalem while they're rebuilding rather than traveling back and forth each day to their homes, which of course not only made farming impossible, but as a result, the wealthier Jews among them were using those circumstances to enrich themselves at the expense of the farmers. And so the farmers' wives are complaining, and rightly so, because the men were fully engaged in the building project, but they're then not able to do their usual work at home on their farms, which meant they were unable to feed their families, and so they have to buy grain instead of growing it, and yet they can't pay for the grain because they're poor. And so they're forced to go into debt by mortgaging their property through the wealthy Jews, who of course are profiting from the misfortune of their own people. At the same time, they're having to pay heavy taxes levied by the Persian government on their produce, which many of them couldn't pay either. So again, they were having to borrow money just to pay their taxes, and yet not all of them had enough land or any land at all to mortgage in order to buy food and pay their taxes on the food. So they had to sell their own children into slavery. It was called debt slavery, which is described, it's actually permitted in Exodus 21, where the children of the debtor were taken into the service of the creditor and had to work for him until the debts were paid. And it was being abused by God's people, as we see in the case of some of the daughters who were being taken into the service of the creditor as a second wife of the household. So as Nehemiah hears their complaints, he's furious, not only with the other wealthy Jews who are exploiting their own people, but also with himself for the role he's played in all of this. And so he says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, himself being one of them. The NEB translation says it this way, I mastered my feelings and reasoned with the nobles. You see, Nehemiah knew God's law, and he knew that it was being abused. I said to them, you're exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Okay, so God's law through Moses, spelled out in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25, forbade God's people from exacting interest from a fellow Israelite. Right? And so just to put it in modern terms, they were behaving like pawnbrokers and harsh ones at that, instead of like brothers in the same family. And so Nehemiah brings a harsh rebuke for abusing the rule of law that they were supposed to live by. And in verse 10, he implicates himself in those same charges. And so in order to honor God's law as it was intended, Nehemiah says, let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. And the people agree to return everything to their brothers and to begin living according to the rule of law as God intended it. And just to be clear, there is, and there always has been, a rule of law given to us by God according to which we are to live our lives. And we're going to talk about exactly what that rule of law is for us today in the second half of this message. But first, we need to establish that there is and always has been a rule of law handed down to men by God for us to follow. Why? Well, first of all, I'll tell you what it's not for. It's not for God's benefit. Right? You understand, God's law exists for our benefit, not his. When God created this world and everything in it and then rested on the seventh day, he wasn't sitting back looking at everything he'd made, thinking to himself, I wonder how all this is going to turn out. No, do you know why that thought never once crossed his mind? Because long before he ever spoke this planet into existence, every moment of time that ever would exist had already been authored by him. Now think about that for a minute. Every sunrise and every sunset, every afternoon storm, every gust of wind that would ever blow, and every drop of rain that would ever fall were breathed out by God when he created this earth. How do I know that? Because that's what he said. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I'm God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. You know, that applies to your life as well today. Every decision you will ever make, every good day and every bad day, every struggle you ever face, every tear you will ever shed, he knew before you were. King David wrote, you've kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Psalm 56, 8. You understand? Every one of your days, he knew intimately before you ever lived even one of them. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. That is one of the most comforting passages in all of biblical scripture. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Listen, if that doesn't make you shudder in awe and wonder, then I'm not sure you know who God really is. And maybe that's the reason we don't treat the words of God himself as the most precious gift we've ever been given, short of our very salvation. Maybe that's why we rely on our own wits and our own feelings far more than we should when making decisions in life. Maybe that's why we try to fill our lives with so many things in this world that never could fulfill us, because we're not truly awestruck by the one who knitted us together in our mother's womb. Because if we were, we'd live our lives according to his word instead of according to this world. But I think if we're being honest, the truth is, sometimes we're more in love with this world than we are with him. And so he gave us his rule of law in his word for our benefit, for us to live by as a means of living justly, righteously, as a reflection of Christ in this world. Why? So that the world would know that he is righteous and that he is just. We're to be a reflection of him. In Leviticus 11:44, he said, I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I'm holy. And that wasn't just an Old Testament or Old Covenant command. Peter repeats it in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, we were created by God and for God in part to reflect his righteousness, his justice in this world. And just as it is the righteousness of God that underscores his authority to exercise justice and truth, it is only when his righteousness is reflected in us that we can effectively express his justice and truth in our own lives toward other people. I'm sure you've heard the quote. It's often attributed to St. Francis. It says, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. I'm not sure he actually said that, but the point is well taken. You can speak all the truth you want, but if the way you live your life doesn't actually reflect what you say, what you believe, your ministry to other people won't be very effective, because your actions always speak louder than your words. You hear me? You can speak all the truth you want to people, but if your life doesn't line up with what you say, if what you do doesn't line up with what you say, nobody is listening to you. Nobody cares. That's why we have a rule of law to live by. Are you getting the point? To be a reflection of Christ in this world. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was effectual in part because he was perfect. He was perfectly righteous, the only worthy sacrifice for our sin. And likewise, the truth that you speak, the justice you stand for, will only make an impact in other people's lives if that truth and justice is reflected in how you actually live your life. That's why there's a rule of law to begin with, not to be a restriction by God in our lives, but to be a reflection of God in our lives. You with me? God's rule of law exists not to be a restriction by God in our lives, but to be a reflection of God in our lives. Of course, that's not a biblical topic that gets a lot of attention these days, because deep down every one of us knows that we fall woefully short of living perfectly just lives, which makes talking about it a bit uncomfortable. Listen, it's still true. None of us are perfect this side of eternity. I mentioned to you recently that I hear people say all the time, they'll say to me, Pastor, the reason I don't go to church is because it's full of hypocrites. Yeah, that's like saying the reason I don't go to the gym is because it's full of people who are out of shape. Honestly, what a ridiculous thing to say. That's why it's there. So yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. You're right, because we've yet to be perfected, which is why we need the church to begin with, to help us learn to follow Christ, mistakes and all. So we have this rule of law to help us do everything we can to live our lives in a way that accurately reflects the righteousness of Christ, even though we know we won't perfectly achieve that in this lifetime. I've shared this quote with you before. Andrew Womack said, one of the things I've learned is that many Christians never let the Bible get in the way of what they believe. Let's finish the story for today. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. It's about a pound to a pound and a half of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came from us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember, for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. So as governor of Judah for 12 years, Nehemiah had full rights to claim a food allowance from the people. It was one of the perks of being governor, along with the right to collect taxes, not only, by the way, for the central treasury, but also for his own personal treasury. But Nehemiah refrained from doing so. Even his minor officials were not permitted to go out and collect taxes, and he didn't buy any land for himself either. Now, according to Persian custom, as governor of Judah, Nehemiah had to regularly entertain a number of people at his table. So he says there were 150 men, nobles and officials. These were the heads of families who were a separate body above the congregation of the people who had executive powers. And as a Persian official, Nehemiah also had to receive other officials of the Persian Empire who were appointed in the surrounding country. So, for example, an official from, for instance, Egypt could stay in Jerusalem on his way to the Persian court as a part of Persian law. And so to properly entertain that size group at his table on any given day, Nehemiah had to slaughter one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. And all of that was according to Persian law, which Nehemiah recognized. But notice, even within his rights under the law, Nehemiah refused to benefit in all the ways he could have materially, because Nehemiah's chief concern was honoring God's law, which meant caring for God's people. So he endeavored to promote the welfare of his people, because to promote the welfare of God's people was to promote the cause of God himself. Are you hearing me? To promote the welfare of God's people is to promote the cause of God himself. It was the tangible expression of the justice, the righteousness of God on behalf of his people, expressed through Nehemiah because of Nehemiah's reverence for God and his word. So he says, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah has made some major adjustments in his own life from the first half of this chapter to the second half. He went from reflecting the unjust behavior of the rest of the nobles and officials by exploiting those around him for personal gain, to now reflecting the justice and righteousness of God by lifting up and caring for those around him for the glory of God. It's a wonderful foreshadowing of the rule of law we live under today, the law of Christ. Because first of all, we're all ruled by something. We'll just get that out of the way now. Every one of us is bound to something that drives us, something that motivates us to get up in the morning, something that gives us a sense of purpose, a reason to do what we do. We're all ruled by something. For some, it's a desire for material wealth, or for some, it's a sense of moral obligation to provide for themselves or for their families. And of course, in some countries where poverty is extreme, people are often ruled by the basic need to simply survive from one day to the next. There are people ruled by addictions. There are people who are ruled by a sense of religious duty. There are people who are ruled by something as simple as the need to constantly please other people. The point is, every person on this planet is ruled by something. And of course, in our culture, there are many different somethings to choose from. But when you become a Christian, when you're born again or born of the Spirit, as Jesus puts it in John 3:7-8, you no longer have to be ruled spiritually by anything or anyone in this world, because once you're born of the Spirit of God, then Jesus Christ is your king. In fact, to those who belong to him, there is no other king. And so when you belong to Christ, you're no longer spiritually subject to the kingdoms of this world, because you're now a part of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, which also means you're no longer subject against your will to the ruler of this world, because you're now subject to a new ruler, a new king, Jesus Christ, who has set you free from the law of sin and death. Right? Mary Beth read it. The Apostle Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. Does that mean then that as Christians, we now live in a kingdom without laws? Of course not. Paul says that as followers of Christ, we're now under the law of Christ. In fact, you can find about a dozen or so passages just in the New Testament that refer to the law of Christ. This one's 1 Corinthians 9:21. So what is the law of Christ? Well, when Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:36-40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I ask you this question. It's been about a year ago, I think, when we were in our Revelation series. Have you ever taken the time to actually allow the weight of that statement by Jesus, the implications of what he's saying here for your life today, have you ever truly allowed that to really sink in? Because honestly, all of us, we should make room for a significant amount of space and time in our lives just to meditate on that one statement by Jesus and what it means for your life today. All of the law, all of it, and all of the prophets, everything that God's people were taught and governed by, all the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, it all boils down to God's people today loving God and loving each other. This is the law of Christ that we as followers of Christ are subject to. You understand, it's not the great suggestion. It's the great commandment. And it is, in fact, the law. It is the law that we are subjected by God to live our lives by as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Because loving God and loving each other is the law that is to rule over our very lives. Now, philosophically, nobody really has a problem with that because that all sounds great. Where the problem for many of us comes in is in the understanding of exactly what Jesus meant when he said what he said. Because in our culture today, when someone says they love you, often what they're actually saying is, even without realizing it, they're saying, I love the way that you make me feel. Which is something entirely different than actually loving someone. Okay, and the reason that matters is because when you no longer make that person feel the same way, and they decide they no longer love you, because in their mind, they're free to leave that relationship because you no longer make them feel the way they want you to. The result of that kind of love, is a lot of people living unjustly. You end up with lives that don't honor the law of Christ. You end up with broken marriages and broken friendships and broken families and broken churches and a broken society because what we call love isn't actually love at all. Because real love isn't based on feelings. Real love is based on identity, which means if someone truly loves you, they've made a commitment to you based on who you are, not on how you make them feel. Ultimately, God's love for us is actually based on who he is, but the point is true love, real love, is based on identity. God loves us because we are his creation, meant to bring him glory by living just lives, lives that reflect him. You understand, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. He loves us simply because of who we are, his creation. For God so loved what the world, his creation, John 3:16. That's why Jesus was able to love those who were beating him, spitting on him, mocking him, killing him, because his love for us is not based on how we make him feel. Otherwise, God help us all. You understand, this goes both ways. When we say we love God, it cannot be based on how he makes us feel. No, it has to be based on who he is, our creator, our hope, our light, our truth, our savior, our king. Our love for God must be based on who he is, not on how he makes us feel. Because first of all, God never promised or intended to always make us feel good. In fact, he will intentionally often make you feel bad precisely because he loves you and wants you to grow and mature and gain understanding and wisdom, which means discipline, which never feels good. And so true love is based on identity, not on feelings. And to take it one step further, to understand how that true love is then expressed in our lives, we must look to the cross, to the justice of God, not to the fairness of God. Because true love is laying down your own life for God and for others simply because of who they are, not because of what they do for you or how they make you feel, and certainly not because it's fair. Jesus gave his life for those who hated him, for those who were killing him. It wasn't fair at all. But that's what true love looks like. So when Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He wasn't talking about loving feelings toward God and other people. He was saying the greatest commandment, the law that you as a Christian are bound to live your entire life by, the law that is to rule your daily life, that same law says that you must give up your life for God and for other people. That's why Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends, John 15:13. This is the law of Christ that we as followers of Christ are now living under. This is the law that we live by, that we're to be governed by, a law that says we must give up our own lives for the sake of Christ and for the sake of each other, and we're to live out that law under the reign of no other king but Jesus Christ himself. Which raises the question, why, if we're members of this new kingdom living under this new law, subject to the rule of a new king, why do so many Christians live as if we still belong to the kingdom of this world under the old law, subjecting ourselves to the ruler of this world? It's what God's people have been doing since the beginning. The Israelites, after being freed from the yoke of slavery, continued by their own choosing to live unjustly, submitting themselves time after time after time to the rulers of this world, rulers who gladly enslaved them, as we've seen here in Nehemiah. Even in the first century church, after receiving Christ, Paul had to instruct the Christians in Galatia, having been freed from the yoke of slavery of sin, to stop resubmitting themselves to it. That's in Galatians 5:1. Of course, the same question can and should be asked of us today. If we say we're followers of Christ, living under the law of Christ, why do we sometimes still submit ourselves to the ruler of this world who gladly enslaves us to all the other things that we allow in our lives to rule over us? Why do we subject ourselves to the law of sin and death rather than the law of Christ? Why do we subject ourselves to the love of this world, which is based on nothing more than fleeting feelings, when we've been given the freedom to give and receive the love of Christ, which is based on the identity of Christ himself? Why do we long for something other than that which God has already provided for us? It's as if we're hoping for something more than what he's offering, so we search for something greater than God in a world that he created. It doesn't make any sense. Why search for something created to fulfill us when the Creator is offering us himself? And in truth, all these questions can be summed up in one question, one that we really should be asking ourselves anytime we allow anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ to rule over us. Why don't I love Jesus more than I love this world? Why am I not satisfied in Christ? Why do we think we need something more? And if we do think that, what more could there possibly be than to serve the one who loves us the most, Jesus Christ? Why am I not satisfied in him? Why is he not enough for me? And again, it's not about following rules. It's about following Jesus. You see, under the old covenant, we obeyed God as a means of salvation. Under the new covenant, we obey God as a result of salvation. Can you see the difference? The old covenant, we obeyed God as a means of salvation. Under the new covenant, we obey God as a result of salvation, a result of our love for him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. We obey because we love him. We don't obey in order to love him. You see, when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when you love others as you love yourself, you will very naturally desire justice, righteousness in your life, born out of your love for God and for others. By the way, he said the second command is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You notice he didn't say to love your neighbor instead of yourself. So we're not commanded, you're not commanded to hate yourself. He says, love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Take care of your neighbor just like you take care of yourself. So listen, the next time you fail to live righteously, justly, and you're going to, so am I, because we all do. The next time you fail to live righteously, justly, instead of asking yourself, why can't I do better? Why can't I be better? Why can't I follow the rules better? Why am I having so much trouble being a better person or living a better life? Instead, ask yourself, why don't I love Jesus more than I love this world? Why don't I love Jesus more than I love this world? Because living justly isn't a matter of trying harder to be better. No, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of who you love the most. Let's pray.